as he performs miracles, and yet the crowd is conflicted. There is a diversity of opinions about him. And in the process, John records some significant acts and conversations in that period. And we pick up on one this morning that I think is outstanding. In fact, if you have a certain Bible that explains, it says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7. A manuscript is a copy. It's a replica of the original. And we rely on replicas or copies for our, in the original languages, for our current Bibles today in English and other translations, obviously written thousands of years ago, almost 2,000. And yet we have segments and copies all the way up to the first century of the time that Jesus lived or during that time. And for whatever reason, and there are, again, I wouldn't say it's controversial, it's a question mark in some theologians' minds. This segment of John is admitted in some of the versions of the ancient versions of the Bible. However, it is also present in others. And so that postscript, I guess you could say, for John chapter 8 exists if you've got it in your Bible. Well, let's find there verses 1 through 11, what is an outstanding example, I think, for us today of how God doesn't always fit our scheme. He doesn't exactly act the way we think he should. And that was true, certainly, of Jesus in his time. John 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach them, as was customary for Jesus. Crowds would gather, and he would instruct them about the kingdom and his Father. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the religious elite, brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group. Why? Boy, case in point here. Exhibit A. We'll put her on the spot. We want to shame her for this shameful act, as is seems reasonable, lawful, right? She should be shamed. Made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." When's the last time you were caught in the act? Frequently as adults catch our kids in the act, don't we? They're not real good at, or they haven't figured out how to hide. I mean, they do eventually. But a three-year-old is not very good at hiding his sins, is he? Gabe just, sometime last week, assured me that he had not been into the cookies. With chocolate all over his face. He was caught in the act, red-handed, boy. We had his fingerprints and everything all over the cookie jar. But then as we get older, we get better at hiding ourselves, don't we? And a six-year-old will not do that in public, certainly not. They will wait till mom and dad are out of sight, and they will eat that out of sight, and they've learned how to clean up their mess afterwards. Fairly typical for us as well, isn't it? Unfortunately. But this woman was caught in the act, and not just any act, the act of adultery. She's breaking the seventh commandment, one of the top 10 for Israel, Exodus 20, verse 14. Thou shalt not, in the Old English, commit adultery, and she was doing it. Wow. You know, God is very specific in this area of sexuality. The Bible does us great service in understanding God's intentions, his ideas, his ideals or designs for sex. And adultery, with good reason, is vehemently warned against in Scripture. Guard yourselves from. Do not follow suit. as typical as that might be even in our generation, as it perhaps was back then, that inclination or temptation. God's guidelines for sex are specific. The Bible teaches that sex between two unmarried people is wrong. It's called fornication in Scripture. The Bible teaches that sex between relatives is wrong. We call that incest, don't we, to related individuals, family members. The Bible teaches that sex between a married person and someone outside their marriage commitment is wrong. Here it is called adultery. The Bible teaches that sex between individuals of the same sex is wrong. As much as society today and Christians within society are trying to embrace those in this camp, it's called homosexuality. The Bible teaches that sex between an individual and an animal is wrong. We call that bestiality. The context for sex, as God intended it, is very specific. Anything outside those boundaries is always wrong, sinful, and may I add, destructive, because the wages of sin, whether you like it or not, what you reap and what I reap, when we sin, when we stray, we go outside God's design. The wages of sin is death. Now, follow the text there in verse 5. The law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. We caught her. She is guilty. Therefore, legally, we must execute her. And not just any execution, execution by stoning. Notice I've mentioned some others in your bulletin there, if you're on the back of your bulletin, the outline this morning, that were stonable offenses, capital punishment, and not just any capital punishment, by stoning. Wow, imagine that way to die. And in many instances, the one who takes part in the stoning are those who are closest to the individual. An eye for an eye, the Bible says. You murder, you are to be murdered. And one of the forms in Israel for Israelites to be executed was by stoning murderers. Idolatry was a stonable offense. Witchcraft, the promoting of witchcraft within Israel, would get you stoned. Rebellion, an interesting one. Rebellion specifically of children rebelling against their parents. There couldn't have been very many sassy kids in Israel. They would not have survived adolescence. How many of you are glad that we don't follow the Old Testament admonitions? You wouldn't be sitting here this morning. For sassing a parent, you would have likely or liably been stoned. Wow. Blasphemy. In fact, next week we pick up in John 8, we'll finish the chapter where Jesus is almost stoned himself. The accusation of the Jewish leaders is that he is blaspheming. He is calling himself Son of God, therefore making himself equal with God, divine. And that was a stonable offense. Capital punishment on the spot in Israel. And then finally, our example this morning is adultery. Adultery was a stonable offense. And the law of Moses, verse 5, tells us that we are to stone, notice the wording here, such a woman. Now what do you say, Jesus? They were using this question as a trap, John includes, in order to have a basis for accusing him. The double bind here. He's between a rock and a hard place. They're trying to make him, force him into one position or the other, and as such have legitimate reason, grounds to accuse him and ultimately execute him. What do you say? Well, first of all, that's not what the law of Moses says. It's recorded several places, but let's go to the book of Deuteronomy just again this morning. If you've got a Bible in hand, turn all the way to the left, five books of Moses, the fifth book, Deuteronomy, the second law. It's that 40 years later, that second generation entering the promised land that Moses reintroduces and explains Jewish laws. You and I are not Jewish. We do not live in ancient Israel in a monarchy where God is himself declared king. theocracy would be the correct term. However, this was their law and their national constitution, and Moses wanted to make sure this new generation got it straight and followed suit with what God intended. Deuteronomy 22, if you're turning there. And let's just look at verse 22. There's a variety of verses on the subject. Let's take just one. Notice what the law of Moses does say. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, next word, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. John tells us the religious leaders brought to Jesus how many? What do you think of this? Boy, I would have asked, well, where's the man? We got to do this thing right. You've got partial evidence here. Takes two to tangle. Where's the man involved in the act? And I think he smells a rat. I really do. As John states it, maybe whether he perceived it at the moment or as they debriefed afterwards with his disciples, figured this was a trap. Did you catch it? Did you see it coming? And Jesus, too sly to step between their jaws here. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Boy, that must have annoyed them. They want his full attention here. And he starts doodling in the sand, right? When they kept on questioning him, finally he straightens up and concedes. He says, okay, she sinned. You caught her. If any of you is without sin, let him be first to throw a stone at her. Notice again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. Who was first? The oldest. They knew that it had been had here, that Jesus had deciphered their intentions and beat him out. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Well, he faces off with the Pharisees here, as he has been and will continue to do in this period of controversy. They try to catch him, and in fact, it seems like they have legal grounds to do so. But Jesus does not follow suit. He doesn't step into the trap, does he? And he does what is almost contrary to what we would expect. And thus he again is acting controversially. And that is his approach to this sin and to the sinner in particular. It's contrary to what you and I perhaps would have been inclined to do. Next verse. Jesus straightened up, verse 10. And asked her, woman, where are they? Just two of us. Perhaps the disciples looking on. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Powerful words. No condemnation, Romans 8:1 tells us, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, some would suggest that Jesus is being soft on sin here. I don't believe that's the case. In fact, if you're in John 8, just skip across there to a couple of verses. Verse 24, he's very clear about the dangers, the perils of sinning and sin itself. I told you that you would die in your sins if you did not believe that I am the one I claim to be. He's checking, I think, the crowd, the Pharisees in particular, that generation and us as well, of the calamities that await those who do not claim him as Savior. It's ultimate spiritual death. Across the page there in my Bible to another verse in John 8, verse 34. Again, he said, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And a slave has no permanent place in the family. In contrast, he says, but a son belongs to it forever. Boy, the perils of sinning. Recently, we read the story in John chapter 5. Remember the account of the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years? And we're not given the details up front, but apparently, possibly, speculation, this man got himself into the jam that he was in. And it's possible that he was paralyzed due to some reckless act, perhaps some type of sin of his own. Because the story of the account concludes with Jesus telling him, see, you are whole. Stop sinning. Or something worse will happen. Worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? Boy, that's a dot on the line of eternity when you think about the span of forever in hell. And sin ultimately leads to death and judgment, condemnation, as we saw here in John 8, except for those who claim forgiveness of sins in a Savior. I don't believe he's soft in sin at all. I think he's soft on sinners, to say the least here, and that by his mercy and grace. But sin is always condemnable, and it is heinous, and ultimately will cost Christ his life as he pays for, not his sins, your sins and mine. That's why he finishes by saying, neither do I condemn you, now go and leave your life of sin. Turn your back on that lifestyle, young lady, and never return. Don't even look back. Wow. Caught in the act. Is there any private sin for which, if you were caught in the act this week, this month, that you would be ashamed as you were brought before the group to admit guilt? Which of us, at some point or another in our lives, could not state that to be the case? And here she is, brought before the group. What was private is made public. And yet she finds, unbelievably almost so, mercy rather than condemnation. Somebody accused me a number of years ago of being soft on sin. Individual that had attended our church for a time, and having caught I don't know how many sermons I'd preached, just checked me and challenged me, and I appreciate those kinds of exhortations. I would never suggest that I'm beyond reproach in many respects, still learning myself, but the challenge was you are soft on sin. And it was followed by this statement, Pastor, we got to get the sin out of this church. And I didn't say it. You know, I've learned to hold my tongue as much as possible. There are occasions when I err here, but I thought it. I think I'd rather you stay at this church than have to leave. Because there wouldn't be a seat filled or occupied on a given Sunday if we got the sin out of this church. That would be akin to doctors gathering and saying, you know what, I'm tired of all these sick people here at the hospital. Let's do what we can to clear this place out. No more sickness or sick people. It's getting to be old hat. Hey, do you know what a hospital is designed for? The sick. And for good reason, you and I go there to find help and healing. I don't believe it's God's desire or design that we stay in sin. By no means. But I would recommend that there is more that you have to work on and I have to work on than we even are aware of. And sometimes the deepest sins, most ingrained ones, are sins of the attitudes and the affect, inclinations, motives that aren't apparent publicly, but after a while become more obvious to us as the light of God shines deeper into our lives. We got to get the sin out of this church. Boy, that sounds true, doesn't it? And I agree with that. I've come to the conclusion that I cannot preach somebody out of sin. The one who has come to convict the world of sin is the Holy Spirit himself. And as we draw attention to and as we attend to his word, and as the Holy Spirit, like a seed, uses God's word germinating in our hearts, he convicts and reveals to us, not the obvious ones that perhaps you see in the newspaper, or the not-so-obvious ones that we whisper about or observe in somebody at a distance, but those inclinations of the heart that no one would ever suspect, that are selfish and sinful. It's those areas that God is pinpointing and working in your life and mine. One of my pat verses, one of my favorite passages in a not-so-favorite book of the Bible of mine, it's the book of James, even though it bears my name. My mom told me I was named after an old boyfriend, not the book of James, so turn over there if you have your Bible to the book of James, heading toward Revelation, not quite, chapter 2. He encodes the idea and the principle here that I think is embodied in Jesus and his approach to this woman in James chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13, if you're over there. James writes, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." Why? Well, he tells us, verse 13, "Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." If you haven't underlined the next line, you ought to. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know who wins the day? You don't want to know who wins the game? It's mercy. Wow. Therefore, you and I are to speak and act, because that's what God has divvied out to you and I. When we deserve condemnation, he says, "Neither do I condemn you, no, leave your life of sin." And he offers mercy, forgiveness, grace. But Jesus tells a parable in the book of Matthew. Chapter 18, you don't need to turn there, but you'll recall the parable of the unmerciful servant. That's how it's titled, at least in the New International Version. Remember that story? The guy who has his debts canceled in full. And not just any debt, let's put it in our day and age, millions of dollars are canceled off of his account by the king or the master. And then he turns about face and comes in, runs into a friend, an individual who owes him a couple hundred bucks. Remember the story? And he grabs him by the neck and he demands payment, and the man is unable, as he was unable. And then in contrast to how he was treated, what does he do with that person? He sends him to jail to pay his fines. And word gets back to the master. And the master calls him in for a second audience. And it does not end well. And God obviously representing the master there in what he has forgiven you and I. In Jesus' exhortation, if God has forgiven you millions, how could you possibly not turn and do the same for someone who owes you hundreds? That is one reason why every one of you should never hold a grudge, why none of us has the right or reason to bear a grudge against anyone who's done anything to us. Because we are told to forgive others as God has first in Christ forgiven us. How has God first in Christ? He has done it freely, without merit of our own. There's no reason why God should have forgiven my debts in the millions, because my sin is an infinite sin. I've sinned against an infinite being, God. And I know all of us have been both agents of sin, but also victims of other people's sins. And we look at those things in terms of degrees. We say, what an awful thing that person did to me or did to you. How dare they? And yet mercy triumphs over judgment. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to all those who have not been merciful. There's the principle, isn't it? And it is with that, on that basis, that you and I are called to act. Wow, what a story. I'm sure glad that this is included in our scripture, John 8, because it really gives an outstanding object lesson. Number one, of how God sees and is able to forgive us when we are obviously guilty, but also how he expects us then to turn and follow suit with those who have sinned against us, as we pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Let's just take one more verse out of John 8, and we'll finish up this morning. Verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. That's one of those absolute claims of Christ. Will never walk in darkness. When I follow Christ, I never walk in darkness. Now, that's not true for me. I have walked in darkness, taken steps and deviations, detours into dark places, but I wasn't following Christ. If you get in step with him and stay in cadence with the Savior, you'll never walk in darkness. You'll always walk in the brilliance of his mercy and goodness. In the light. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Boy, we've seen that already in the book of John, haven't we? If you've got your Bible open, just keep your finger there and turn back to John chapter 1. It's a theme that is repeated throughout John, the idea of light and darkness. Verse 4 of John 1, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. John said it was like when we were with him, he enlightened us. We could see, finally, clearly, the life that God is and offers. That light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, some translations write, or overcome it. There was a man who came from God, he was sent from, his name was John. And he came as a witness to testify concerning the light so that through him all men might believe. Notice John writes, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Who is the light? Well, Jesus just declared himself to be that light, didn't he? The true light that gives life to every man was coming into the world. John 1, verses 4 through 9. Go over to John 3, familiar passage there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God did not send his Son into the world so that we might be condemned, as we see here, but rather saved from ourselves and our sin. Goes on in verse 19. This is the verdict there in John 3. Light has come into the world. Unbelievably so. Notice the next line. But men love darkness instead of light. How can that be? Well, John tells us because their deeds are evil. We don't want anybody to see what we're about. But everyone who hates the light will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth is honest and transparent, I would suggest, is also evil or sinful, and yet is willing to fess up, to divvy out, to deal with their sins, so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God. 1 John chapter 5 tells us God is light. In him there is no darkness whatsoever. And if we claim to have fellowship with him, if we claim to be believers, and yet we continue walking in the darkness, we're lying. And the truth is not in us. We are exhorted to walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. Paul picks up in a similar idea there in the book of Ephesians. You don't need to turn over there if you don't want, but let me just read one verse that is representative, I think, of the principle there in the book of Ephesians. He writes in chapter 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness. And notice, Paul writes it like this. He doesn't say you were once in darkness. He says you were dark, clueless. Darkness and light. Darkness representative of godlessness. Falsehood and depravity. in contrast to light, godliness, the presence of God. And as a result and effect, the truth of God and his righteousness, moral purity. Paul writes, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. For that reason, I think Jesus could declare to his disciples, you guys are lights of the world. Your city's on a hill. You cannot be hidden. His exhortation is this, live as children of the light. Now, he wouldn't have to write that if it were possible for me to live as a child of darkness. So do not be surprised from time to time, unfortunately, that we find ourselves or Christians in general stepping out into the dark, having been walking with Christ in the light. And it is for good reason that the Bible exhorts us to watch our step. Watch your step. You are capable, and so am I. You could pick up the Coldwater Reporter or the Bronson Journal on Thursday, and it is possible to see Pastor Irwin's mug shot on the front page. Whatever bank robbed by Irwin. And a little quotation underneath. They weren't paying me enough at church, so I went out to get my own. Hey, that's a possibility, isn't it? It's not probable, I would hope to say. There's other ways to get money rather than robbing banks. I'd probably consider one of those first. It is not probable, but it's possible, and the same is true for you. And don't kid yourselves. There is no sin committed which you yourself, under the right circumstances, are not capable of committing, even as a Christian. Now, you can't sin and enjoy it. Let's just get that straight. You can do it, but you won't like it. It won't carry the impact of what it might have in your pre-Christian days. And that because of the Holy Spirit who all along is telling you, don't do it, don't do it. Steer clear. Pull away. He's convicting you and I, isn't he, of our sin. And challenging us to steer clear. When we grieve the Spirit, as it's called in Scripture, and we determine to do so regardless, we sin. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Let's finish up this morning just a couple of simple questions, perhaps to draw out some application for us. Let me ask you, how did your week go? What percentage of time did you walk in the light? Did you have a sense of the Lord this past week? Did you hear the Spirit's prompting at any point to follow straight, to keep walking straight? Don't turn to the right or to the left. Did you follow that lead? Did you walk in the light, or have you been walking in the light? Or have you spent some time in darkness, stepping out of God's design and his ideal for you, which technically puts us in a position of sinning? Have you been keeping your sexuality within biblical boundaries? That's the context here of the light of the world passage, isn't it? It's a woman who was steeped in darkness and yet who came into the light of Christ's love and his mercy and forgiveness. But how about you? Romans 12:2 tells us to not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Boy, the pattern of the world in terms of sexuality is obvious, isn't it? All around us. And yet it is with good reason that God has given us protective measurements here and saying, stay within this bound. It is good, pleasing, and perfect. God's will is always that way. But when you step outside of these boundaries, you will suffer the consequences of sin. And then finally, how has God's mercy triumph in your life? The Bible says to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to everyone who has not been merciful. About you. Have you gotten a sense of how great a debt has been paid on your behalf? And if you do, and if you have, boy, there is great opportunity for you to be the kind of person Christ-like to those who sometimes least deserve it. and to speak and act as someone who has received mercy and mercy beyond measure. Hey, group, why don't you come on up and get set up? I'm going to swap the song this morning, if you don't mind. We've already made one trade-off. I'd like to sing that last song, to Draw Me Close. And really, that's our intention. That's mine and yours as we leave this morning, is to stay in step, to walk closely with him, to